The subject that we are speaking about tonight has a history of deep pain. There's a lot of baggage that people bring to this conversation. Perhaps you are feeling even a little bit of defensiveness at this moment, wondering what we're going to discuss. And although we have just prayed, I'd like to take a moment to pray again, because there is a recognition also that racism is rooted in deep spiritual strongholds. There are forces of darkness that would want to keep us trapped in ways of thinking, and I think it's important just to acknowledge that as we start. So I invite you to pray with me once more. God, you are against racism. It is against the heart of your gospel. It is against what you do as you unite us in Jesus. There are so many roots of deep pain over hundreds and hundreds of years associated with this topic, and we pray specifically tonight against forces of darkness, of division, of deceptiveness that would want to keep us from hearing the truth that you have for us tonight. May your gospel change us and be changing us always. Give us ears to hear what you would have for us. May your spirit move among us. Amen.
In 1619, when the first Africans were brought to the British colonies by ship to Jamestown, Virginia, they held the legal status of servant. But as the region's economic system became increasingly dependent on forced labor, we descended into slavery. The institution of American slavery developed as a permanent, hereditary system centrally tied to race. Millions of black people were forcibly taken from Africa, crammed on ships, and brought to the Americas through a dangerous and deadly journey that crossed the Atlantic. Millions died. Once on our shores, slavery deprived the enslaved person of any legal rights or autonomy, and granted the slave owner complete power over the black men, women, and children legally recognized as property. An ideology of white supremacy, a narrative of racial difference, was created to rationalize and justify the continuation of slavery. American slavery was often brutal, barbaric, and violent. In addition to the hardship of forced labor, enslaved people were maimed or killed by slave owners as punishment for working too slowly, visiting a spouse living on another plantation, or even learning to read. Enslaved people were also sexually exploited. The United States Congress finally banned the importation of slaves from Africa in 1808. Slavery was widely considered a gross human rights violation, yet enslavement was retained and persisted. The 1808 declaration caused the demand for slave labor to skyrocket in the Lower South, and the domestic slave trade grew to meet this demand. Between 1808 and 1860, the enslaved population of Alabama grew from less than 40,000 to more than 435,000. Slave traders chained African Americans together in couples and forced them to march hundreds of miles from the Upper South to the Lower South. Steamboats carried slaves along the Alabama River. Rail routes constructed with slave labor brought hundreds of enslaved people to Montgomery, Alabama every day, turning the city into one of the largest slave trading communities in the United States. Enslaved people would be paraded up Commerce Street to slave warehouses and slave depots. The city's slave market was at the Artesian Basin, now known as Court Square. Enslaved people of all ages were auctioned along with livestock, standing in line to be inspected. Public posters advertising the sale of slaves included gender, age, skill, complexion, owner's name, and price. Slavery in America traumatized and devastated millions of people. Husbands and wives, parents and children could not protect themselves from being sold away from each other. Enslaved families were separated at an owner's or auctioneer's whim, never to see each other again. The domestic slave trade separated nearly half of all enslaved people from their spouses and parents. In 1833, the Alabama legislature banned free black people from residing in the state, meaning that enslavement was the only legally authorized status for African Americans. Even as the Civil War raged, slave trading in Montgomery flourished well into the mid-1860s. After the Confederacy's surrender in 1865, Congress passed the 13th Amendment, which prohibited slavery nationwide except as a punishment for crime. But in many former slave states, slavery did not end. It simply evolved. Southern whites, angry after losing the war, targeted black people who were largely abandoned by the federal government in the 1870s. For decades, black men, women, and children were tortured, terrorized, and killed by mobs and violent lynchings, oppressed by a system of racist laws and customs. For another 100 years, black people were racially segregated, denied the right to vote, education, and basic dignity. They were humiliated, beaten, or killed for minor offenses or for protesting. The civil rights movements of the 1950s and 60s helped to end legally authorized racial segregation, but racial bias still persists. Today, a presumption of guilt is assigned to many people of color who are disproportionately arrested, convicted of crimes, and sent to prison. African Americans are 6 times more likely to be sentenced to prison for the same crime as a white person. 1 in 3 black males born today can expect to spend time in prison during his lifetime. Police violence against black people is so epidemic that civil rights demonstrations have shut down cities across the U.S. as thousands of people march to protest police brutality. Many states celebrate the era of slavery with Confederate holidays and by honoring the defenders and architects of slavery while ignoring the history of enslavement. The Equal Justice Initiative believes that racial bias remains a serious problem and is a direct and lasting legacy of American slavery and our failure to deal with the history of racial injustice. The Equal Justice Initiative seeks to foster an honest conversation about the legacy of slavery, about mass incarceration, and racial inequality and how it still affects millions of people today. We can confront and overcome bias and discrimination. Please join us in this conversation so that we can move forward together.
Have a problem with racism in America. It's not just a historical problem, but a present one. Racism is a cancer. It is an anti-gospel. It is rooted in a deep lie that divides us and is counter to all that Jesus was doing. It is a problem that is present throughout time in a variety of nations and places, this desire to elevate one group over another. But we're going to look at it tonight in our specifically American context because it matters. In 2012, I traveled to Ghana. This is the interior of the Cape Castle. It is one of a range of slave castles along the coast, which was a stopping off point for Africans on their transatlantic voyage. This is the hold of the dungeon that was there. A sign reads, "The door of no return." You can still walk through it, and the excrement that was ground into the floor remains in the dirt that you step on. You can see the fingernail marks on the walls where people were clawing to get their way out. It is a dark place with not very much light, except there is a grate overhead, a grate where light and sound comes in, and that grate stands right outside the door of the Anglican church that is in Cape Castle. And every time the soldiers or women had to go to church, they walked over the slave dungeon that was right below them. And as you stand in it, the people underneath could hear the bells, they could hear the songs of worship. It's devastating to think. And even today, if you travel to Cape Castle, in the hall of that dungeon, you will see that there is an altar that has been made to a traditional African god. And there's a priest that sits there and takes sacrifices of atonement. And as I think of this juxtaposition, I think it is especially poignant. This is what happens when the church ignores or is complicit in the injustice of others. We leave this void for forces of darkness to step in and set up generational strongholds. We have a problem with racism in America. And it begs the question, where are we complicit? Where are we indifferent? Where are we walking over, going on our way to our Sunday services, ignoring the pain of brothers and sisters and the pain of the systems that we unwittingly perpetuate? We have a problem in America with racism today. We have a problem in 2015 when a young white nationalist walks in to the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, when he sits through an hour of Bible study before picking up a weapon and mowing down 9 church members because they're black. We have a problem when brown men are shot and killed in a bar for looking Arab. We have a problem in August of 2017 as white nationalists gathered in Charlottesville bearing signs against Jews, against blacks, bearing swastikas and torches, when a car runs into a crowd of these protesters, killing one. We have a problem when Tamir Rice, a 12-year-old boy carrying a toy gun in a park, is shot and killed by policemen. We have a problem. Trayvon Martin, Eric Garner, Philando Castile, just names that are in the most recent news cycle of young black men killed. We have a problem with our lingering racist assumptions. When 2 men are arrested in Starbucks for loitering while being black, just this last week, a week and a half ago, a female graduate student at Yale was awakened and questioned by police, a black student, for falling asleep in her own dorm's common space. We have a problem when our national discourse is degraded, when there are shithole countries, when Mexicans are rapists, when our Facebook feeds and our news feeds are full of vitriol and hate. And I wonder, what is our temptation to just keep on walking? Because within these stories, there's a great temptation, right, to dismiss some of these stories as a one-off. Well, that's something that happens within a broader context, or perhaps as you hear these things, you just feel overwhelmed. And you say, I don't know what to do. Is this just going to be another trip of making me feel bad for things that I can't control? Maybe at this moment or in other conversations, you're feeling personally attacked. This is a phenomenon that sociologists have been calling white fragility. This sense that as we begin to take a look at problems of racism, white people instantly go on the defensive, wanting to say that they're not that sort of a person, they're not a racist. Tonight, in our prayer, I am praying for the Spirit of God to allow us to put some of those instances of quick defensiveness aside. We need to take an honest look at the complexity of what goes on in our country and at what Scripture has to say. Racism is rooted foundationally in powers and principalities that want to divide us. Scripture refers to these things as the systems and powers of this world. And you see it all throughout Scripture. It's not just an American phenomenon. There is always the temptation to divide, to have our group and another group. For those in power, to leave out ones without power. If you look in the Old Testament, think of all the laws that are having to be given to the people of God to protect the foreigner, to protect those among them who are poor. And even though these laws are there, you see the people of God again and again being called out by the prophets for ignoring these laws, for setting up ways where the disadvantaged are taken advantage of. We are a people that know that there are forces of evil that work through individuals, that work through groups to set up systems that exploit. America isn't the first to do it, but this is our country and these are our issues. And we must, with the Spirit of God, look at ways in which we can align ourselves with the power of the gospel. We have an enemy that doesn't want us to see this. We have our own patterns and comfort of familiarity that would lead us to want things to just be the way they always are. Why? Why are people always bringing up these problems? Why do we have to be talking about this again? This is the privilege of a majority to be able to think when we come to these questions. And as we embark on this, I want to give you maybe an image for what especially tonight's sermon, but also next week's sermon will be some of. Have you seen, there are foam rollers. You might have seen them. They sit in the corner of your gyms, and lots of times people are on them grimacing deeply. Foam roller, I'll tell you how it relates with my own back pain. So I started having some pain in my back, and my husband, who knows a lot about the mechanics of the body, said to me, although you are feeling pain in your back, this is actually tied to tightness in your hamstrings. You're being pulled forward by these muscles, and it's presenting as pain in your back. So the solution was actually to get on a foam roller and start rolling out my quads and my hamstrings. Now, I had just thought I had a back problem, but suddenly, as I get on this roller, now I have a hamstring and a quad program. I hadn't been hurting there at all. But when I got on that foam roller, I suddenly realized how incredibly tight I was, and it was painful, and I could go about 10 seconds, and I was like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever thought of doing. I had back pain, and now you're giving me pain in my legs. The solution, though, is just to sit on the foam roller. You just have to stay there for a while. And there's not a guaranteed amount of time when suddenly you're going to have release and everything's going to be okay. But I've built faith that the longer I stay, actually, this release does happen and it does come. But it is really uncomfortable. How does the foam roller relate? We can look at our news cycle, and we can know that there seems to be this undercurrent, this problem of these people who are upset. This is the presenting back pain, right? But what we're doing tonight, these conversations, actually in predominantly white communities, to be able to say, as we sit with history, as we sit with people's stories, it might feel uncomfortable. You might discover that you're suddenly having pain and a little discomfort where you didn't think you had any. And you're thinking, this, I didn't even know that my hamstrings hurt. And how long is this gonna take? Can't we just deal with it? Can't we just find release? What we are doing tonight is hopefully one part of a process of finding better release from these problems, but it might be uncomfortable. Worth it, important to do, but initially uncomfortable. And I want to add, even as we start, just a few important disclaimers. One, the conversations we're going to have for the next 2 weeks are just a starting point. There is so much more that can be said, that should be said, but that I won't be able to cover tonight. Secondly, I am limited by my own perspective. I am a white, middle-class female who's lived in Indiana most of my life. I'm speaking as well as I can with as much as I know. I am sure that there are areas, though, where I might misspeak, not speak as well as I could. As those come to mind, please let me know. I feel this is that important. I want to continue doing it better. And finally, tonight we are going to be focusing mainly on the voices of Black Americans. That is not to say that there are not a number of different groups which this conversation needs to extend to. But for the sake of time, we're going to be focusing our energies and attention there. What does Scripture have to say as we begin this conversation about racism? Well, first, it leads us just this basic instruction from James. We should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. As we encounter stories, as we encounter perspectives that say there's a problem in this nation, let's pause. Let's think of responding how Jesus responded. Think of what we're told in Philippians, how he emptied himself and made himself nothing, setting aside any privilege that was his, any perspective that he could have taken to come. Jesus came to be with us in our pain. We need to likewise have humility as we come to these conversations. Scripture also tells us beautifully that we are the body of Christ. That image of the body, if one part is hurting, we are all hurting, needs to beg our attention. And within this body of Christ, furthermore, we're taught that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither Greek nor Roman, nor male nor female, all of these things, that we are made one in Christ. Now, does this imply the complete elimination of difference? No, it doesn't. Because in fact, what we are heading for in Revelation is the continuation of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, that all of this diversity is preserved and celebrated in the new heavens and the new earth. But it does say that in Jesus, in this new community that we are supposed to model and be a part of, that there is no preferencing for one group over another. We are to be the people, as we head towards this in Revelation, that are testifying to this beautiful, powerful reality now. That we are the church lived out, that we are beginning to live this right now. And are we? Is this us? Because although in Christian history, the church has offered up some true heroes and heroines in the causes of justice and equality, the William Wilberforces, the campaigners in the abolitionist movement, brave men and women of color who have demanded and laid down their lives for justice for all, although that is a part of our Christian history, we have been wrong on this issue for so long. This is a quote by Frederick Douglass. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. The church has for so long rubber-stamped slavery and oppression. We gave the theological justification for the slave trade. We taught slaves obey your masters. We taught the curse of Ham. We lied to men and women of color, telling them that even God saw them as second-class citizens. And in the midst of that, specifically in America, we were able to build up a myth of white identity and supremacy. Because our ancestors didn't arrive here as white. They arrived here as Irish and Scottish and Norwegian and German. Do you know that actually the first time that the word nigger was used in print by the New York Times was to refer to the Irish and their great migration? When we came, we were full of divisions towards one another. And as they all got rolled into, was it just rolled into being American? This is the story we tell. But for some people, it was easy to become American if your skin color let you. But a huge part of this story was our identity that became white. Because you could be an Irishman who had been mistreated all the time, but if you compared yourself, you could feel a lot better about yourself when you weren't that person. There was still a class of people that you were better than. And so we were able to become white. We can say as we begin this, and you can maybe think to yourself, this is all a historical context. I am not a racist. I do not treat people in racist ways. I don't do those things. I'm not one of those torch carriers. This is not me. All of those knots are creating, in some ways, an identity of negation. All these things that we are not. What we are hopefully moving towards is a much more powerful thing as the church to say, who are we? Is it enough to just be not racist? I don't do those things. I don't think that way. I would say no. We as the church are called by the gospel to be powerfully for something, to be powerfully for something as we move against what we'll talk about, some of these systems, these structures, and sometimes even in conversation, against individuals who are still manifesting the anti-gospel power of racism. Now, the historical roots, as we've said, are deep. We saw in this video, the effects are pervasive. And I want to know, as we start to go a little bit more deeply into this history, to say, I love America. I love being American. I have traveled and lived abroad. There are so many things in the story of America that I love. We have been used as a tool of great good in the world. I have relatives, my own father who has served in the armed forces, my grandfather. There is much to love about America. And yet, we are conditioned always to see the best parts in our stories, to keep telling the ones that reinforce what we would like to think about ourselves. And it's really important to hear and to reckon with the aspects of our story, even today on this Memorial Day weekend, where for me, it's lovely to celebrate being American, but to realize that there are many people that bring to the story of being American a lot more pain that we need to hear. We need to sit with the pain. We need to sit on this foam roller and be shaped by these stories of our brothers and sisters who have been hurt. And we need to understand the history of what has brought us to this moment so we can really hear what's being said. We can't just selectively claim the parts of our history that we like. Now, maybe you're even thinking to yourself, my ancestors didn't come here until the early 20th century or even the mid-20th. That's not my history. My people didn't do that. And yet, at the same time, I mean, we want to claim the great parts of American history. Even if we didn't come here until the 1930s, we want to claim justice for all, trial by jury, the establishment of democracy. We understand that these things our founding fathers did and their foundation have laid something for us that we all get to benefit from as Americans today. These good, right, just things. Similarly, we need to be able to claim and own, as a people, the places of pain and what they've sown. Jim Wallace, who writes for Sojourners, calls racism America's original sin. And if you think about it, those first settlers that came from Europe landed and they declared that they had arrived in a new Canaan. They were seeking a promised land, they were seeking religious freedom, and they arrived at this beautiful, bountiful new land, all for them. Except there was this problem. This land was actually already filled with thriving, complex, diverse societies and nations of people. what to do. This is both a problem of the state and a theological problem. And so we created, and you've probably heard it, this idea of manifest destiny, that God himself had given us a land that was ours to claim from sea to shining sea. And so what did we do? We had the slaughters of places like Wounded Knee. We had treaties that were made and broken. We marched Native Americans to some of the worst, least accessible land we could find and told them we'd given it to them as their new homeland. You can see the historical forgetting even in this. There were some news reporters, actually, in the tragic shootings in Las Vegas, maybe about 8 months ago now, and something that was repeated in the news cycles a lot was this was the worst domestic slaughter in American history. This was said a lot. And it would be true if you didn't count all of the original First Nations Americans that were here and slaughtered on our soil. And when we moved them off, then the next iteration of racism towards Native peoples was the taking of their children to boarding schools where they were denied their language. If they spoke in their native tongue, these are children ages 3, 4, 5, the only language they've known. If they spoke their native tongue in these schools, they were put in cold showers. They were made to stand naked, to have their mouths washed out with soap, to be beaten. Their hair was cut. Their names were taken from them. And the man who was the architect of all of these schooling systems for the native peoples had a line. He said, "Our goal is to kill the heathen and save the man." This is a big part of the foundation of our story. Racism extended to the free labor that drove the economic engine of American dominance, and it was tied to slavery. Now, as we talk about Black history, specifically, it is important to note that Black history is American history. For Black people that are here descended from slaves that came over in slave ships, they've been in America 100, 150 years longer than my people were. They are Americans within American history. The video that we watched touched on the abuse, the murder, the taking of the right to vote, families being ripped apart. And yet, there are a few other things that I feel like are just important to touch on as they lead us to our more contemporary history. The ascendancy of the American middle class, of which many of us are a product and have taken advantage of, is tied in many ways to post-World War II and the GI Bill. So after World War II, America was at the forefront of being helping to reshape the world economy. We had not had our economic systems destroyed by war, and the U.S. government did a wonderful thing. It extended to returning soldiers the GI Bill. Now, the GI Bill said that for soldiers who had served, these men and women fighting tyranny, they could go back to school and get their education. There were thousands and thousands of GIs that took advantage of this, and it allowed them to transition into middle-class careers. It was not the same story for Black American GIs that came back. After fighting tyranny in Germany, after fighting against the racial supremacy of the Nazi regime, they returned to segregation within their homelands and within their own governmental systems. Because the GI Bill could not be used in the mainly segregated still institutions of higher learning in the Deep South. In fact, by 1946, 100,000 Black GIs had registered for the educational benefits of the GI Bill. 100,000, and only 1/5 of that number were enrolled in colleges. Because especially in the South, the few institutions of higher learning that they had that were already strapped for cash, that were already overburdened, could not expand to allow these black returning GIs in. The estimates say up to 20,000 veterans, black veterans who fought for our country, were not able to take advantage of the GI Bill. The GI Bill also allowed for low-cost loans to be able to obtain mortgages and homes. This was a tremendous boon to the middle class, allowing people to have equity in their homes, to be able to get loans out of that. But because of practices, discriminatory practices of redlining, black Americans were not able to take advantage of this either. Now, you might not know the term redlining. I'll describe. I was driving in Indianapolis recently with a friend of mine who, he would be the age of my grandfather. And this man had been involved in real estate in Indianapolis for decades. And as we drove through the city, Bloor could point out the window and to say, these were the neighborhoods, these were the places that we decided the blacks could go, and these were the places they couldn't. And he described those first processes of integration, of being able to have seen burning crosses on their lawns. This is just in Indianapolis. You know, he's still able to show. Within this GI Bill, of the 67,000 initial mortgages and loans that were given out under the GI Bill, only 100 were given to black Americans out of 67,000. There's also education. Jim Crow laws that segregated students by color, and even still our current system, where the quality of educational systems, where teachers' pay is all tied to real estate income and taxes, ensuring that people in poor neighborhoods continue to have less access to education. So we have the GI Bill, we have a history of slavery, we have an educational system. Another thing that bears noting is how our crime policing has happened. So we have the war on drugs from the 1980s to today. I'll read this quote and then we'll discuss it a little bit. The war on drugs, cloaked in race-neutral language, offered whites opposed to racial reform a unique opportunity to express their hostility toward blacks and black progress without being exposed to the charge of racism. Ooh, what does that mean? What laws are we talking about? Well, one of the laws we're talking about had to do with the ascendancy of cocaine in the cocaine trade. And there was federal policy that was put into place. Powder cocaine was disproportionately used by whites, whereas crack cocaine was disproportionately found in black neighborhoods. The sentencing laws have penalties for the possession of crack cocaine that are 100 times stricter than those for powder cocaine, just based on the milligrams that you possess. Even the law's architects now say in interviews how disproportionately racist these policies were. When you couple that with the three strikes you're out policies and policing of the Clinton administration, that said if you have three felonies at any point, you are locked away for life. These two things together, the severity of punishment for possession of crack cocaine and the way that we sent people away to prison, disproportionately put black men and women, but mostly black men, within our prison industrial complex. And the other part of that is, at the same time, we were having prisons that were privatizing. What that meant was there were outside interests that were building these big prisons, and they got lucrative deals with state and federal governments, but it was predicated, these jails had to be full, these prisons had to be full, so they could keep making money. So there began to be this interest in seeing these skyrocketing numbers of incarcerated people. Is this just history? I mean, we've been dwelling a lot on what happens. How does this affect where we are today? Yes, we know about Jim Crow laws. We know about some of these things. But is this really what we're seeing today?
Much fun. I love it. I love it. We having a good time? USA. USA.
Knock the crap out of him, would you? Seriously.
This doesn't happen because they used to treat them very, very rough. And when they protested once, you know, they would not do it again so easily.
I'd like to punch him in the face, I'll tell you.
I love the old days. You know what they used to do to guys like that when they were in a place like this? They'd be carried out on a stretcher, folks. That's true.
We might have to kill him.
In the good old days, they'd rip him out of that seat so fast.
Shut up! Shut the hell up!
No, I would not shut the hell up!
Law enforcement acted a lot quicker than this. A lot quicker.
And we're going to enforce the law, and Americans should remember that if we're going to have law.
I am the law and order candidate.
The shadows of these policies, the shadow of these histories still shape where we are today. And what I am struck with more than anything as I watch that video is the black and white footage that you see, especially some of the young people in that footage. These people are still alive today. They're still alive. They're still voting, for good or for ill. We are not that far distant from that time. And there's a certain effect, right? There's a certain effect in how we view people who are different than us. When what we see on the news is black bodies being sent to prison, when we don't live with people of color, when we just know about their poor schools or where we think they've come from, it starts to shape subtly the assumptions that we make. And these assumptions have a powerful and subtle effect on how we treat people. This video shows an interesting perspective on that.
You see this and you wonder, did he lose his keys or is he blatantly stealing that bike? In broad daylight, he hammers and then saws on the chain. When that doesn't work, he pulls out an industrial-sized bolt cutter. And when he's asked, he fesses up.
Have you lost the lock?
No, not exactly.
But he's not a real thief. Justin Kelly is an actor, and our hidden cameras are rolling.
What happened? Nothing, I can't get through the lock.
Nah.
I mean, I know it's weird, but you wouldn't happen to know whose bike this is, would you?
Yeah.
All right, good, thank you.
It was odd that somebody had all that equipment.
But you didn't do anything.
No. That's true.
That's the bottom line.
Lots of people stop and stare. A few even question the actor.
I guess I have to ask, is that your bike?
I guess technically no.
Okay.
Bye.
Good luck.
Bye. In over an hour, about 100 people pass by. Only George and Arlene try to stop him. Some tell us they plan to call the police later. Others say they're scared. Keep moving. This woman and her friends give our thief the benefit of the doubt. When we ask why, Bisa Washington tells us first impressions matter.
I remember thinking,
Young white men don't usually carry burglar tools.
So we all make assumptions, huh? Yeah.
I'm thinking maybe he works for the park.
We replace our white thief with this young man, Matlock. Remember, both actors dress in a similar way and are about the same age.
Mm-hmm. Is that your bike?
Nah.
Then what are you cutting the chain for?
Right away. Somebody yelled. Wow.
Within seconds, another person confronts our thief.
Is that your bike?
Technically, it's not, but it's going to be mine.
More people convert.
Is that on the cell phone? Will you call the police? He's like stealing somebody's bike.
Are you taking that bike? Is that your bike?
No, it's not, sir.
Oh, why are you doing that?
Is this any of y'all bikes? Is this your bike?
It's not. It belongs
to someone. No, but whoever's it is.
It belongs to someone.
To who?
Well, not to you.
And sure enough, one man whips out a cell phone to call 911.
Yeah, there's someone up to taking a bike here.
Our actor triggers more reaction. Some people are even snapping pictures for evidence.
I got you, bud. I got you.
You guys stealing a bike. Whose bike's over here?
Once everyone moves away, we reset our cameras. And within minutes, another outraged man is yelling.
Are you trying to steal that bike?
Excuse me, sir, but the bike's been here for days. Like, no one's going to take it.
Well, that's not your bike, then.
Yeah,
you can't just come in and take something from somebody.
Excuse me, sir.
I'll just take your tools away, then. You sure, sir?
Please, sir, don't touch my stuff, sir. Please, sir, do not touch my stuff.
Well, you're touching somebody else's stuff.
Yeah, all right, but this has been here. Like, who's going to take it?
Well, that doesn't make it your property.
Technically, it does.
No, it doesn't technically. David. It's not yours to take.
All right, sir.
When we bring out our cameras, David Robb wants us to go after the thief.
That kid in the red shirt.
He's hacking away at a bike that's not his.
And he has a right to take it and steal it.
She may not look like your average bike thief, but actress Ashley Carpenter makes sure anyone who asks knows she's up to no good.
Need a hand?
She don't know who this is, you.
Whose bike it is?
Yeah.
With a little help from Ed Fitzsimmons, the bike chain easily falls away.
Oh my goodness, what a strong man you are.
And he isn't the only man who stops in his tracks. What's this guy thinking?
You know, you pull up, you don't know if she lost her key, if she's trying to actually take the bike, but then again, she's a girl. And would you ever see a girl doing that?
Steal?
You never know. Most of the times, it's a guy going to do something like that.
Reginald pedals right past his appalled wife, straight to our actress, asking her if she needs a hand.
You need a hand?
Okay, I'll eventually get it.
If I do some time in Rollway, I can steal this.
Oh, you can steal it? Maybe you can help me steal it.
So what's the takeaway from this video? First, apparently it's great to be blonde and beautiful out there in the world. But it also goes to a deeper thing that we are going to be discussing more next week. We have pervasive ways, because the world is complex, right? And it is the human movement for our brains to be able to function that we want to make it more simplistic. We want to have categories and things that we can assume. This is always going to be there in Kroger. This is the way I always go. And we extend it to people and groups to make sense of the world. And we're shaped to see what we think we should see. And I want to give you an example of my own life that I actually came to a hard reckoning with in the last year or so. So I go to the Jordan YMCA during the middle of the day most of the time. I have young kids. I like to take advantage of their childcare. And mainly it's women that drop off their children at the Jordan YMCA. But there are a few men that drop off their children as well. Now, I realized that for the white dads that I saw dropping off their kids, because my husband has been a stay-at-home dad at different moments, I thought, how wonderful. These are men who are caring for their children. They've obviously made time in their schedules to be able to be there and taking care of their kids. These must be good dads. That's what I thought, subtly, about the white dads dropping off their kids. I realized, to my horror, when I finally named it, that I thought very differently about the black dads who also looked young, dropping off their kids in the middle of the day, I thought, who's this young black guy with his kids who doesn't even have a job here in the middle of the day? And to actually put words to that, I had to step back and go, that is a racist assumption, and it affects how I see these people, and it would affect how I would interact with them. And how many of these things daily are we actually subtly living out of? And how does that actually shape the experience of men, women, and children of color? I will let a few of them speak in this final video.
Racism means basically like
a large part of a race feels that they're superior to another race. And so not only do they believe that, but they act on it.
Examples would be in class, sometimes I'd be the only black kid. And we read a book like, I don't know, Huck Finn. And then there's that uncomfortable moment, the magic word come up. And people would look at you and be like, what's his reaction and things like that.
I was walking home from school with this one white girl, and we just gone off the bus, and we were almost home, and there were these group of black kids that just gone out of school. And she was like, oh, let's cross the street. There's a group of black kids. I don't want to run into them. And so she told me, which I don't even know why she would do that.
This was a sweatband, like, just to reinforce my wrist. And I had a teacher come up to me and say, you should take it off because it looks gang affiliated.
I've been in situations where, you know, I had to cross the street because I didn't want to scare the white lady that was walking.
I would actually, it would get to the point where I would start to count how many times a woman would clutch her bag.
When I was 16, I was leaving my mom's house in my pajamas, which had snowmen on them, with my brother. And we were actually stopped by the police rather aggressively.
I've been stopped by the cops on my way between classes, because we have two separate buildings, walking from one building to the other building, as my white students in the same class walk by me.
It's kind of upsetting because we live in a world where my mom has to be afraid when I walk outside from the people that are like meant to protect me. And I don't like when my mother feels like that. You know, I love my mother. I want her to always be happy.
You know, I walk tall, I keep my head up, very, you know, try to be very articulate and polite. And so, of course, I was like, okay, I'm going to be fine because I act a certain way. And of course, that has absolutely nothing to do with it. The way people perceive you, you know, is not up to you.
My parents taught me, oh, you know, cops are your friends. You're supposed to, you know, they're here to protect you. But all I'm seeing is the opposite. So how can I not be afraid when I feel like I'm being hunted? When I feel like I'm there to fill a quota.
We are in a so-called free society. And as a black man, we literally don't feel free. We don't know what freedom is.
Every time we're killed, the first thing you see on the news is, oh, criminal record. Or something like that. So from the second the bullet hits us, already we're starting to be dehumanized.
With black people like myself, we don't get as many chances as they do. So you have to be aware and you have to watch out and you can't mess up.
This was an extremely emotionally taxing process for me in terms of coming to terms with maybe the nature of racism in my own life and in this country and in this world. And if you wait until somebody is 12, 13, and 14 to put that on them, it can be really difficult.
My dad, he's just like the honest one. He's like, listen, son, like there are things in this world, like you kind of have to watch out. He doesn't want me to live in fear, but he wants me to be aware.
I want people to know that I'm perfectly fine and I'm not gonna hurt anybody or do anything bad.
I should be judged about like who I am and like, and what kind of person I am.
My parents would tell me, especially my mom, she would tell me, you have to endure, you have to muscle through it. And this is no different. It's a part of being a person of color in America.
And there's a certain comfortability associated with that, because if I know that something is inevitable then I know how to deal with it. Fortunately, I've had parents who have said, this is what you do.
Mom and Dad, I'll be fine because you did a good job raising me. You gave me all the resources and the time and the blood, sweat, and tears to make me a good man, an honorable man, and the foundation to survive in this country.
I want you to know that I will act in an appropriate manner and do everything that you told me to do because I do love you, and I know that everything you say is not for a reason and not just to talk, and I love you.
William Faulkner said, the past is never dead. In fact, it isn't even past. So you might be sitting and thinking right now, well, what am I supposed to do with all of this? Like, okay, where am I supposed to go with this? And come back next week because there will be more. There will be more in how we are purposefully being shaped and equipped as the people of God to go out and be agents of change and hope. But for this week, I think it's important to sit with these stories, to sit with the feel of them, to sit with perhaps a different perspective on some aspects of American history. And as you sit with that, pray, Holy Spirit, what would you have me do with this? How would you have me be led in this? Because I actually don't think that Faulkner's quote is the end of the story. Yes, we are shaped by our history. We're shaped by current policies. But I like this quote by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war, that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. Now, why could he say that? It wasn't just because he was brave or because he was a good American. He says that, and we say that tonight, because we are a people of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Shane spoke last week, and he talked about the Spirit that is given to us at Pentecost. This Spirit that is in us, that is able to look and say what Jesus was able to say, Abba, Father, to speak through us and transform us. That same Spirit that is in us is declaring, even with all of our mess and all of our history and all of the things of class and race and economics that divide us, it's that same Spirit that will allow us to look at all Americans, at people around the world, and that Spirit declares, we are family. You are my sister, you are my brother, and we are united in something that is way deeper and more hopeful than anything that the politics of this world declares. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are a reconciled and must be a reconciling people. Our history, what we have been as Americans, even where we are right now as we sit in our chairs, is never the end of what the Spirit is doing and will do through us. And come back next week to have a little bit more to hang on that.